All right. So again, we're looking at the reality of judgment this morning, 2 Peter chapter 2, looking at verses 4 through 11. And just by way of reminder, in our study last week, we considered the deception and destruction that is brought into people's lives by false teachers. And so, you know, if you missed that study and you kind of want to see where we are, I'd encourage you to go listen online or watch online. And we were reminded with that study last week that false teachers have been around since the beginning of human history, and that the devil himself was the very first false teacher as he was deceiving and destroying there in the Garden of Eden. In fact, the Lord Jesus spoke of this reality when he was rebuking false teachers, as recorded for us in John chapter 8, verse 44. I'll read it for you. Jesus said this to the false teachers. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And so the Lord Jesus makes it clear that the devil is a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and that he is a deceiver and a destroyer, and every single false teacher shares those same attributes. They're deceivers and destroyers. Every false teacher is responsible for bringing death and destruction in one form or another into the lives of those whom they deceive. And so to remind ourselves of this stark reality, would you please follow along as I read the passage we studied last week? So that's 2 Peter chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 3. Peter wrote these words, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Now, as we see in that last verse, "For a long time, their judgment has not been idled, and their destruction does not slumber," there at the end of verse 3, that brings us to our subject today, the reality of judgment. That's where we're going to turn our attention as we continue on and pick up now in verse 4. So if you would follow along as I read our passage for today, verses 4 through 11. Notice, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. For they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." Now, I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, examples of God's judgment, then example of God's deliverance, and then finally, the promise of future judgment. And so let's move into our first section. That's examples of God's judgment. We'll find this in verses 4 through 6 of our passage. But as we move into this section, I want to go ahead and address the elephant in the room, or the other elephant. The one elephant is what happened to these people. You know, we had a mini rapture here. The other elephant in the room is it's December 22nd, right? We have a Christmas tree. It's only 2 days until Christmas Eve, and here I am talking about judgment. I'm not taking it easy. What's going on here? Shouldn't we be talking about something a little more uplifting, something nice and light to get us into the Christmas mood? Well, these are the things that I was thinking about as I prepared for this study. All right, should I really be teaching this passage today? But the more I thought about it, the more sense it made to me to teach on the reality of judgment. Because it is easy for us to overlook the primary reason that the Lord Jesus came to earth. As we all know, the Lord Jesus did many wonderful, countlessly wonderful things during his earthly ministry. He taught, and he healed, and he raised the dead, and he did all kinds of things. But those things, those teaching and healing and raising the dead even, those things were in some sense secondary to his primary task. See, as we consider this subject, it's interesting to note that God had used others to teach and heal and even raise the dead before Jesus. If you go read in the Old Testament, you'll see that others taught. You'll see that others healed. You'll see that even others raised the dead. But what is it that the Lord Jesus could do that no one else could do? What was it that even the greatest of God's servants could not accomplish? I believe the answer is simple. Only the Lord Jesus could save us from the judgment to come. He's the only one. That's what makes him absolutely unique. Only the Lord Jesus could rescue us from the reality of judgment, from the just judgment that we deserve. Now, please don't misunderstand me. No one ever taught like Jesus. No one ever healed just like Jesus. No one ever raised the dead just like the Lord Jesus raised the dead. Because all the people that God used before or after the Lord Jesus in his public ministry are simply shadows of the true. See, you know, we look at people like Moses and Elijah, and they were great, but they were still simply shadows of Christ. And even for us, as we have the Holy Spirit living within us, we're in some sense a shadow of Christ, right? If someone sees Christ in us, they're really seeing, as it says, you know, into a glass dimly. We're not presenting him absolutely. And so it's important for us to understand that the Lord Jesus is the fullness. He was and is the perfect messenger of the Father. He is the ultimate revealer of the Father. It says that in Jesus dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Lord Jesus' ministry is made whole. It finds its completion, we have to understand, in his sacrifice for our sins at the cross. Because if the Lord Jesus came to earth and he, you know, had this perfect example and he lived a great life and he taught and he healed and he raised the dead, but he didn't die for our sins, his ministry would be incomplete. His ministry would have done something good for those people back then for a little while, but would not be of ultimate and final and full value. Because we could maybe live a decent life for a little while and then die and go to hell. And then die and be under God's judgment. See, without the Lord Jesus coming to earth to die on the cross for our sins, all is lost. Because the healed don't stay healed. They get sick or injured again. Those raised from the dead don't stay raised. They die again. And great teaching, as wonderful as it is, it can help us to live well for a little while, but it cannot cleanse us from our sin. And this is why the Lord Jesus couldn't just come to this world, the world he made, and simply be another teacher and another healer. He needed to be something else. He needed to be something more. He needed to be someone that no one else but he could be. He needed to be our Redeemer. He needed to be our Savior, the one who could take all of our sins upon himself at the cross. He needed to be the one who could open the way to heaven. He came to live and die so that we might die and live. That's what he came to do. And so, but we will only really appreciate this if we understand the reality of judgment. Because if Jesus just becomes another person who's kind of a self-help guru, to help me to kind of live better in this life, and he's not the one who rescued me from that judgment I deserve, then we have a problem. So we must understand that judgment is a reality. It's a harsh and terrifying reality. And only the sinless Savior could face the reality of judgment and come through the other side with redemption in his nail-scarred hands. And this was the primary mission of the Lord Jesus, dying on the cross so that we might live, sparing us from the reality of judgment. And I believe that as we remember this, especially in this Christmas season, then we begin to put all the pieces together. And now Jesus is not simply an excuse for me to get that thing that I've been wanting for the last year. He's actually the one who came so that to set me free, that I might have that life and more abundantly. So I want to share a few verses with you to remind you and to remind me that the Lord Jesus came to earth to die. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, a payment for many." John 10, 18, Jesus speaking of his life, he says, "No one takes it from me, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father." John 15, 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And then Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, "In Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." So this is why we as Christians celebrate Christmas, not simply because the Lord Jesus came to earth, as great as that was, but that he came to die, and he came to die for us. And because he died for us, he was able to save us from our sins. He was able to give us the greatest gift of all, the gift of eternal life, so that we might live with him forever, so that we might enjoy that eternal life now and in the life to come. That as the moment we believe in Jesus Christ and we're born again by the Spirit, that it says we have eternal life. We start living that eternal sort of life. That's the gospel. That's the good news. But unfortunately, as we work our way through 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 11 this morning, we're going to see some bad news. In this passage, the Apostle Peter will begin by listing three Old Testament examples of the reality of judgment, of God directly intervening and judging those who walked in disobedience. Verse 4, here in 2 Peter chapter 2, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So here Peter writes of the coming judgment of the angels who sinned. But who are these angels? What seems likely that they're the same angels that are mentioned in Jude 6. And I'll read it for you. Jude 6 says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Now, so these angels here in verse 4 of 2 Peter 2 and these angels in Jude 6, well, many Bible commentators believe that these are angels or fallen angels who were somehow involved in the corruption of mankind before the flood. Now, whatever the specifics may be, we understand that these angels who rebelled against God, they were cast down, they were imprisoned, and they await judgment. And so, you know, there's people who kind of, you know, they really go into this and try to study it and understand. I just want to give you a little bit of insight into how I approach this as a Bible teacher. I am not a big fan, personally, of a lot of speculativeness. So I don't want to go in and say, well, this is exactly what happened in Genesis 6, and this is what happened here, because I don't know. And I don't want to put myself in a position to speculate about things that I really can't seek to bring out from the scriptures, because what happens if I become a speculative teacher, that may cast or it may sow doubt in your mind and saying, well, Steve just says whatever's on the top of his head. He doesn't really teach what the word says. So that's very important for me. And so I take seriously something that was Shakespeare wrote, "What fools rush in where angels fear to tread." And so I think that there's a danger for us of kind of building big theologies on things we don't know. What we do know from what Peter is writing here is that there were some angels who disobeyed, and they're going to be under judgment. So what's the big point? What's the big point that Peter's making here? It's simply this: if God can imprison and judge fallen angels who are much more powerful than humans, what hope do rebellious and unrepentant false teachers have? That's the point. See, you know, sometimes we as human beings, we just think we're so big because we have a phone and we can put stuff online. You know, just, man, I'm really powerful because I can get 15 likes on this post. We have that type of mentality, right? And then, like, you know, and I've heard this so often, and I've even been guilty of it because of the sinner I am. Well, you know what? Just when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God a few questions. I'm going to kind of talk to him about some things, and he's going to really have to let me know why he did this thing and why he did that thing. It's not going to happen. It's not going to take place. The reality of the situation is God is so high above us, so much more powerful than we are, that if he says we're guilty, then we should believe that we're guilty and do something about that. So the point that's being made here is that angels are much higher than we are in power and ability, and yet when God decides to judge angels, he takes them down and imprisons them, and they have to await judgment. So these false teachers, who do they think they are to come against God? Who do they think they are to challenge God's authority? They're putting themselves in an unwinnable position. It would be like one of us going out and standing on a railroad and saying, you know what? I know this train is coming toward me, but I'm a pretty big person. I think I can take it on. Hopefully there'll be people in your life that love you, that knock you off the tracks. Because the reality is you have absolutely zero hope of stopping that train. So it is with the judgment of God. There's no hope. If God's judgment is coming toward you, the only hope you have is someone to take you off the tracks, and that's Christ. That's what the Lord Jesus did. Now, moving on to verse 5 here, 2 Peter 2, notice, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So what Peter does now is he reminds readers of the greatest judgment in the history of the world, the global flood that took place in the days of Noah. And so during the flood, please understand, everyone on the planet, except for the eight people who were in the ark, were drowned in the floodwaters of God's judgment. So whenever people challenge me and they say, oh, well, Steve, and what about the killing of the Canaanites and how do you explain that? I always just take them back to the flood. All right, if we have a problem with that judgment, let's just go back to the biggest judgment in human history. Let's talk about the flood. And so what we see with the flood is that God takes sin seriously. That when sin gets to a certain point, God says, you know what, I'm going to have to bring my judgment. That's the reality. So Peter tells us that God did not spare the ancient world, that God's judgment during the days of Noah could not be postponed any longer. Allow me to read you the words of Genesis 6, verses 11 through 13. It says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come upon me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So radical things, and we've talked about this lately, we've talked about it, you know, when we're going through Joel, we've talked about it other places. It says very clearly that God doesn't not delight in the death of the wicked, that the wicked would turn from their way and live. But there's this corruption that's going on during the days of Noah is so great, and people are refusing to repent, that judgment must come. That's the reality of judgment. Now, wonderfully, though, in the midst of this unprecedented corruption, Noah and his family were saved. So, and also, Peter tells us, please notice here, Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. In other words, in the midst of that, in the midst of the ungodliness and corruption, Noah continued to tell the truth. Noah continued to share the truth with people. And so from this phrase, we can draw the conclusion that Noah, for the 120 years that it took to build the ark, that's how long it took, 120 years to build the ark, Noah continued to share the truth of God with an unbelieving world. Continue just to share it. Continue to share it. He's an example. Now, we don't know that anyone turned, but what we have here as an example for you and for I is in the midst of, we might say, our world is gone crazy. It's incredibly corrupt. Well, you can still be a preacher of righteousness in the midst of it. You can still be a witness for God. You can still be salt and light. If God has left you here, he's left you here for a reason. So Noah and his family were a godly remnant in the midst of a world that was turned against God. And so again, Noah is a reminder that we do not have to give in to the ways of the world. We can choose to share the truth even if that truth is rejected. You and I are not responsible for being successful. We're responsible for being faithful. Just be faithful. Just do what God's called you to do. Be that preacher of righteousness in the sphere of influence he's given to you. Now, moving on to verse 6, we see another example of God's judgment. Notice, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction. Now, before we get into that, one thing that I want you to notice is that Peter is treating angels, he's treating Noah and the flood, he's treating the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as real historical events. It's very important, because ever since the Enlightenment, you know, you can't be one of the cool kids if you believe these things. You can't believe that God created the world. in 6 days. You can't believe, you know, that there was that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. You can't believe that Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah and all of these things. But please understand, what category do you want to put yourself in? Do you want to put yourself in the category with the scoffers, the unbelievers of this world? Or do you want to say, no, I'm going to follow in the example of guys like Peter, a guy like Peter who spent 3 years with my Savior? I'm going to put myself in the same category with those who trusted that what God said he meant, and not that later people who reject God are going to tell me what the Bible has to say. It's very important. Now, again, verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction. So what we see here is that because of the unrepentant rebellion against God, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by the direct intervention of the Lord. We read of this tragedy in Genesis 19, verses 24 and 25. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities and all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. So that's what happened. Where it's recorded in Genesis 19, and then Peter's making reference to it here. Now, as we read the last part of 2 Peter 2, verse 6, we see that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was not only a judgment upon them, but it was also an extreme object lesson for everybody else. It's an object lesson for everyone else afterwards. Notice what Peter writes, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. It's an example that, hey, here's the deal. If you live in unrepentant sin, if you do whatever you want, whatever direction that sin takes, the thing is that's going to happen is judgment is going to come. Right? Well, why do we present examples? Like, why do I seek to give examples that you can understand? And you're like, wait, Steve, you haven't given me an example I can understand ever. Don't say that. That's just me. All right? But the reason why a teacher gives examples is to help the person who's receiving the example to do something about it. And so God wasn't willy-nilly about these things. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, yes, they deserved it, but the reason why we have record of it is so that everyone down the line who's living an ungodly life can say, I need to change from my ungodliness. I need to repent of this so I don't end up in the same way. That's what God's doing. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was not only a judgment upon the unrepentant people of those cities, it was a clear example to all ungodly people that God judges sin. And this brings us back to the cross. You see, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross illustrate the exceedingly sinfulness of sin and the fact that punishment must be meted out for sin. So the reality of judgment is really the reality of judgment for sin. In other words, sin must be judged. Sin cannot simply go unpunished forever. You and I are not righteous people in and of ourselves. So we can let sin go. We can just be in a conversation, an argument, and say the most cruel things to somebody and not think another thing about it. And just go home and go to sleep. We've crushed somebody by what we've said, and it doesn't bother us at all. Why? Because we're sinful. But that's not the kind of thing that God can let go. God can't let those things go like we do because he's perfectly righteous. So sin has to be judged. Sin cannot simply go unpunished forever. So the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it reveals that unrepentant societies have an expiration date. Sin cannot go unchecked indefinitely. And this is also what we learn at the cross. The cross shows the seriousness of sin. It shows that sin must be judged. And it seems safe to say that it's not something that any of us wants to spend much time talking about, much time thinking about. You're probably wishing you were somewhere else right now. Maybe sitting in front of a nice cinnamon roll with some coffee, you know, listening to some Christmas jazz music. I would rather be there too, if I'm honest. But the reality is, the Lord has revealed these things to me. And like Ezekiel, the Lord said to Ezekiel, hey, I want you to share these things with the people. And if they listen, great. If they don't, hey, that's on them. But you have to speak it. If you don't speak it, I'm going to hold you responsible. And so that's how I feel about this. When I come to these studies I'm putting together, I'm not doing it just to do something. I'm doing it because I'm hoping to share with you and whoever else might hear would be impacted by this and realize it. And so maybe everybody here is a believer, But even for believers, we need to know this so that we can have this, share this with other people, just that they might flee the judgment to come. The fact of the matter is we must not look away from this difficult reality. Instead, we must choose to look at the judgment that the Lord Jesus endured on the cross and realize that the Lord Jesus took the judgment that we deserved. The reality of a judgment includes not only the sinful being judged for their sin, but the sinless one being judged for the sins of others. The good news of the gospel is that God the Father is willing to deliver us from the just judgment that we deserve if we will place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this subject of deliverance that we come to next as we move into our second section. So let's move into that. Example of God's deliverance. We're going to find this starting in chapter 7, and then we're going to move through the first part of verse 9. Now, in this section, we'll be reminded that Lot, Abraham's nephew, was delivered from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so if these things are kind of a little hazy for you, I would encourage you maybe over the next week or so and kind of read back through Genesis, and these things will kind of fit back together for you. But let's read verses 7 and 8. Peter writes, "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Now, if you're familiar with what we read about Lot in the book of Genesis, then these verses might come as a shock to you. Righteous Lot? Who's been getting into my Bible, right? Who's been changing the words around? Because from the limited information that we have from the Genesis account, we would not consider Lot to be a righteous man. Instead, we most likely would consider him to be someone who's morally weak, someone who's indifferent to the sin that's taking place around him. But Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, well, he paints a more nuanced picture. He fills out some data that we don't have in the book of Genesis. In fact, Peter describes Lot as righteous. What does this word righteous mean? It speaks of being upright, virtuous, and keeping the commands of God. And so if Lot was somebody who, we don't see it in the book of Genesis necessarily, but who, according to Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was someone who was seeking to keep the commandments of God, well, then that leads us to believe that there was more to Lot than what we read about in the book of Genesis. And isn't that true for all of us, right? There's a lot more to us than just maybe a few lines that are read about us. In fact, Peter writes here that Lot was oppressed and tormented by seeing and hearing the wicked deeds that were committed in Sodom and Gomorrah. And I want to define these words. The word oppressed there, it means worn down, wearied, and exhausted. And then the word tormented means tortured, afflicted with pain, vexed, harassed. In other words, the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah had a terrible impact on Lot. And we could argue and say, well, if this was true, why didn't Lot move his family away? Right? Why didn't he leave? And we're not told that. But if we're all honest, we've probably allowed ourselves many times to stay in situations that weren't great. We wanted to do the right thing in that situation, but we didn't know if we should leave yet. And we're kind of in a similar situation. Now, the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, again, had a terrible impact on Lot. And it's, on some level, we understand this. Because let's be honest, if you're a believer here today, in some ways, you're oppressed and tormented by this evil culture. You're just trying to enjoy, you know, watching some sports on TV, and then some just ungodly commercial comes on. It's like, I got to turn the channel, right? Or you're driving down, and there's a billboard that's like, that's not great. That's not appropriate. Those are not the things that... And so there's that, just living in the culture. There's those things that oppress and torment us. And so what can happen as we look around at our increasingly degraded society, as we see this downward, this decline, it's all too easy for us to grow weary while doing good. It's all too easy for us to say, well, what's the point? What's the effort? Why should I put forth the effort? But I want to give you some encouragement. Because when you feel like this, when you feel oppressed and tormented by the culture that you're in, when you begin to become discouraged and discontented, I want to give you what I think some very helpful instruction from the Apostle Paul. It's found in Colossians chapter 3. And so would you turn there for just a moment? Don't worry, I'm doing great on time. Colossians chapter 3. We'll look at verses 1 and 2. And I want you to see this with your own eyes, because I think it'll be super helpful. This is a super helpful place to go to when you start feeling oppressed and tormented by the culture. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul gives this instruction. If then you were raised with Christ. Okay, so you can go back on your own and read the context in chapter 2, but it's this, the idea that we as believers, we died with Christ and we're raised with Christ. In other words, it is a guarantee, right, that we're going to be resurrected, that we're going to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's in our future, right? That's what we have hope for, because it's a reality. So he says, if then you were raised with Christ, then what should you do? We'll seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. In other words, spiritually speaking, if I'm already raised with Christ, if I'm with Christ in heavenly places, and then in a future-oriented way, I'm going to be in heaven one day, and that's where I'm going to spend eternity with him, shouldn't I start getting my mind on those things? Shouldn't I start seeking after those things? Shouldn't I start going after those things? And then he says in verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So the two helpful words here are seek and set. Seek those things that are above and set your mind on things above. So seek and set. So when you're oppressed and tormented by this culture, take a step back, seek those things above, set your mind on things above. Seek and set. It's vital that we seek and set. It's vital that we seek things above and set our mind on things above. Whenever we find ourselves incredibly discouraged, oppressed, and tormented, what's happened is we set our mind on things below. We're fixated on things below. We're like, when Jesus talks about the cares of this world begin to choke us out, right? That's what we do. So what we want to do is we want to seek those things that are above and set our mind on things above. Okay, with that said, would you turn back now to 2 Peter 2. Let's look at the final half of this, the final half verse, I should say, of this section. So we're going to look at the first part of verse 9. Notice, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Okay, so Peter writes that the deliverance of Lot is an illustration of the Lord's ability to deliver the godly out of temptations. Now again, this is interesting for us. It's encouraging because they say, well, if God will deliver Lot, surely he'll deliver me, right? That's helpful to think about. But it's interesting to consider Lot as both righteous, we've already seen this now, and as godly, righteous and godly. Well, maybe there's a couple of things going on here. Number one, it could be that Lot is viewed as righteous and godly from the standpoint that Lot legitimately trusted in God and that Lot was genuinely tormented and oppressed by the evil taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah. That could be, right? It could be that he had trusted in God, right? And even though it wasn't a perfect trust, like none of us have a perfect trust, but he was genuinely tormented and oppressed. But the second thing I want to bring out here is that we may also have assumed many negative things about Lot because we only have access to the situations in which he performed poorly, right? All that we know about Lot are these few instances from his life where he did really poorly. But think about it this way. What if the only story we had about Abraham was Abraham lying about Sarah? We would assume all kinds of things about him. What about if the only story we had from Jacob was when he lied to his father? What if the only story we had from Moses was when Moses killed the Egyptian? What if the only story we had from David was when David committed adultery? What if the only story we had from Elijah was when Elijah ran from Jezebel? Then we would assume that all these people were just scumbags. But in reality, we're all a mixed bag. I guarantee that if you saw me only on my worst days, you would have plenty of doubts about me as well. That's just the reality of the situation. And so though we may not like to admit it, we're all fallen sinners. We have no righteousness and godliness of our own. Christ alone is our righteousness. Now, back to the encouragement of chapter 9, or 9a, the first part of verse 9. The Lord is able to deliver the godly out of temptations. Notice that word deliver there. It means to rescue from danger, to save, to preserve. And then the word temptations, it speaks of an attempt to make one do something wrong. It's an enticement to sin. So with this in mind, we see that the promise of God is that God is able to deliver the godly out of temptations. This is a wonderful comfort. You can take that verse and you say, okay, the Lord is able to deliver me out of temptations. I'm not godly on my own. I'm godly because I've trusted in Christ. He has given me his godliness. And so this means that you and I do not have to give in to temptations when we encounter them. Now, please hear me. We're all going to encounter temptations, right? We're all going to be tempted in this world because the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. Now, we can minimize our temptations, right? We can know that there are certain things, you know, areas that if we go into that, we're going to be tempted. So avoid that. But you can't avoid all temptations. It's been well said about temptations. It was used in this picture. You can't keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair. Right? We can't keep temptations from going by, but we can not allow them, you know, to make nests in our hair, if you will. And the verse I want to give you along these lines is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. This is a promise to believers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except as common to man. In other words, you and I are never going to be tempted differently than someone else has been tempted. Right? That's just, it's common. Temptations are common. It says, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, people often kind of misquote this verse and they say, well, God will never give you more than you can handle. That's not what it says. It says God will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Okay, those are two different things. But the fact of the matter is he will provide you a way of escape. But here's the issue. Here's the key. You have to be willing to take the way of escape. Because if you're in a temptation and God gives you a way of escape, but you love the temptation more, then what's going to happen? It's not God's fault that you and I fall into temptation. It's not God's fault that we give into it. He gave us a way of escape, but we just wanted to do the thing. And so we have to believe, though, is God is willing to give us that way of escape. All right, let's move now to our final section. That's a promise of future judgment. We find this in the second half of verse 9 and then in verses 10 and 11. So in contrast to the promise of deliverance of the godly, we have in this section the promise of future judgment for the ungodly. Notice, God knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Reserve means to retain in custody, to keep watch over, to guard. And then the unjust, it means those who are acting in a way that's contrary to what is right. We often get frustrated in this world because we see the ungodly prospering, right? You can read Psalm 73. You realize this is not a new thing. People have always struggled with why do the ungodly get away with it? Peter says the ungodly don't get away with it. If they fail to repent when they die, they are reserved. They're reserved under punishment for the day of judgment. So no one has ever gotten away with it. The only way to, quote unquote, get away with your sin is to be forgiven by Christ, right? That's the only way to get out from underneath that judgment. So Peter's making it clear that God will keep the unjust under guard until the day of judgment. And that judgment he's referring to is the final judgment. And so this final judgment is revealed most fully as we turn to Revelation chapter 20. So would you turn to Revelation chapter 20? We'll look at verses 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment, the final judgment. Now, as you're turning there, then we got to think, this is why Christ came. Right? Christ came so that he might live a perfect life, die a perfect death, be raised from the dead, that anyone who places their faith in him would be forgiven. There's salvation in no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 would have been in your future if you had not placed your faith in Christ. So this is what he saved you from. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Then I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And so I want you to please notice, verse 12 tells us these are the ungodly in context. These are the unbelievers. And so because they've refused to be judged by Christ, right, by his perfect works, they're judged by their works. Their works don't measure up. Their works are sinful. Their works are deserving of judgment. And then we read, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we have to understand the imagery here. On the one side, there's the book of life. Well, who's in the book of life? Whoever has placed their faith in Jesus Christ is in the book of life. Your name is written in the book of life. So there is a literal book right now in heaven with your name written in it if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, then I want to invite you today to place your faith in Christ so that your name can be written in that book. But if your name isn't written in that book, guess what? It says here there's all these other books, and those other books are a record of every thought, work, deed, action of people. So you can, which book do you want opened on that day? Well, I want to be in the book of life, which is where I am. I don't want to be judged by my works. I know my works don't measure up. I know there hasn't been one single day that I've lived upon planet Earth that I could offer that day to the Lord and say, oh, look at this day, let me in. Every day is marred. Every day is fallen. Every day is a mixed bag. And so the fact of the matter is, this is the judgment that's coming. So I'd encourage you to in some sense, have this ever before your mind to pray for the lost, to pray for those who in your family do not yet believe, and to, as you share the truth of the judgment to come with people, you do it always showing them that there's a way of escape. There's a way to be saved, and that's through Christ. Now, though this future and final judgment discussed here in Revelation chapter 20 is something that's often mocked and dismissed, it's not something to be taken lightly. It is a future reality. It is the reality of judgment. And it reminds us that no one who refuses to place their faith in the true and living God will escape judgment for their sins. But judgment for sins does not have to be the future of any individual. Anyone who turns to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and newness of life will find it. All right, with this in mind, will you turn back to 2 Peter chapter 2? We'll move into verse 10. Notice we read, and especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. So Peter here seems to be indicating that there will be a special judgment for those whose manner of life is characterized by the pursuit of that which defiles, that which makes them unclean, that which pollutes. This usually involves sexual immorality. And if you look at any society in human history, whenever there's sexual perversion and sexual immorality, the society goes down. That's just how it works. And Paul pointed out the special nature of sexual sin. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, he wrote this, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." There's something that happens there. Now, Peter also includes those who despise authority in this special judgment. And this speaks of those who look down on and refuse legitimate authority. Paul wrote in Romans 13, 1 and 2, he said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." So this is the common thing that giving into sexual morality and a refusal to acknowledge proper authority are kind of hallmarks of wickedness, hallmarks of the ungodly. Now, continuing on to 2 Peter 2:10, we read, they are presumptuous, self-willed. Presumptuous means shameless and irreverent daring. They're just willing to kind of do whatever. And then the word self-willed is very interesting. It means one who is pleased with himself and despises others. A person who obstinately maintains his own opinions or asserts his own rights, but is reckless of the rights, feelings, and interests of others. As we think about this presumptuous and self-willed, we think about sexual morality and defying authority. It all comes down to being self-centered rather than being other-centered. Right? It's just making all of life about me. I'm the center of the universe, as opposed to, what does Christ say? Love God and love others. I love Damien Kyle. I've been listening to a lot of Damien Kyle this week, and he said, there are two great truths in the universe. There is a God, and you're not him. That's very helpful. It really sets everything up clearly. But the presumptuous, self-willed, sexually immoral, you know, despising authority person says, I am the center, but they're not. Now, let's look at the last part of verse 10 and into verse 11. It says, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Okay, this is another one of those sections in 2 Peter where there's a kind of a lot of debate on exactly what Peter is saying here. And again, I don't want to dive into that. What I want to do is simply seek to understand this word dignitaries here to try to kind of open it up a little bit. Are these human dignitaries or are these angelic dignitaries? That's kind of the debate among scholars. I personally believe Peter is writing of rebellious individuals who are unafraid to speak against legitimate human authority. I think they're speaking about human dignitaries. And so what he's pointing out, I believe, is that angels who are much greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against those dignitaries. And so why would individuals do that? Why would individuals think they can do something that angels don't do? That's a problem. So the big idea is that these individuals who are destined for judgment, they reject legitimate authority. That's a core issue here. And because they reject human authority, they reject God's authority as well. Now, as we close our time together, as we begin to wind down before our time of worship, it's vital that we understand that this truth, the truth of legitimate authority that we've just been talking about, is at the heart of the reality of judgment. You see, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that legitimate authority exists. Legitimate authority exists in every arena of life. It exists in the home. It exists in the church. It exists in the classroom. It exists at work. It exists in sports. It exists in society as a whole at every level. And all of those levels of authority rest on the foundation of the one ultimate authority, God Himself. And so it's been well said that sin is cosmic rebellion. It is rebellion against the one to whom we all owe our allegiance. And that sin against God's legitimate authority must be judged. Either we receive the judgment that we deserve for our rebellion, or Christ takes the judgment that we deserve for our rebellion. So we have seen examples of God's judgment in the past, and we understand that God will pass his judgment in the future. But for anyone who comes under the shelter from judgment that the Lord Jesus provides, God promises a full and final deliverance from the judgment to come. Let's pray.